Second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll return to our study in Joshua next week. This week I wanted to address a very important matter in the life of every Christian, really. But a matter that we need to be reminded of often, and the reality that God is indeed a God of comfort, especially to His people. I know your bulletin says verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 7 so that we can stay within the confines of the context that Paul is here giving to us. This is God's word again. Let's give attention to it and its reading this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, there we read Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for his help, as we typically do at this juncture of our worship, as we consider his word together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we come to this passage of Scripture, which is clearly given to your church to remind us of who you are, the God who meets us in our times of grieving, struggling, in times of affliction and sorrow, a God who is merciful beyond mercy, beyond anything that we can even comprehend. We thank you that you've given us this portion of your word to help us, to remind us, to encourage us, and to strengthen us, that we might be as our Savior, he who was afflicted yet comforted, and we as his people also afflicted yet comforted in the knowledge of your peace, hope, and strength, indeed your mercy to us. Open our eyes and our ears, may we be edified and encouraged by that which we hear, for this is your word. May it be a powerful demonstration of your spirit, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. The background of a great hymn that each of us have no doubt sung at one time or another in our lives, the title of the hymn is "It Is Well With My Soul," is worth retelling. During a rest for Spafford, that is the hymn writer himself, during a rest, his wife and four daughters planned a European trip for the entire family in the year 1873. In November of that year, due to unexpected last-minute business developments, he, the hymn writer, had to remain in Chicago, but he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead. And his plan was to follow in a few short days. On November 22nd, the ship was struck. The ship carrying his family was struck by an English vessel and sank in 12 minutes. Several days later, the survivors were finally landed at Cardiff, Wales, and Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband the following words: "Saved alone." That is to say, that every child perished in this tragedy. Spafford left immediately to join his wife, and this hymn that he has penned and that we have sung many times throughout our lives, is said to have been penned as he approached the very area of the ocean, thought to be where the ship carrying his daughters had sunk. What did he say? When peace like a river attendeth my ways, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. He indeed suffered a great loss. Many of you, of course, throughout the course of this life will face afflictions and times of trial and turmoil. You will find issues of life pressing in from what seems like every corner. We are not immune to these matters, even as the people of God. Spafford wasn't, you aren't, I'm not. The real question for us as we consider these verses given to us by a man who indeed suffered greatly is that when you suffer, whether it's physical or spiritual, what is your response? How do you respond to events and issues of our day that seem to press in from every place and corner? Would your response look something like this man who undoubtedly loved his family, undoubtedly was grieving, undoubtedly hurting, sorrowful beyond words that are difficult to capture? Would your response be something like his? Can you say, would you be able to say, especially as a redeemed child of God, that it is well with your soul? Would you be able to respond in such a manner, knowing something of the God of the Bible? God who is a God of providence, a God who orders all things for the good of his church and the good of his people and the good of his glory. Would you be able to respond in such a way as the Apostle Paul often responded? And men and women throughout the history of the church have responded. It is well. It is well with our soul. In this text before us, the beloved apostle of the Corinthian church writes not to rebuke them so much as he did in his first letter, but to encourage them about the wonderful benefits of affliction. Now, I realize that phrase itself on its surface may sound awfully odd to say, the wonderful benefits of affliction, but indeed there are those. And they are embedded not only in this opening chapter, but across the very first seven chapters of the letter he pens. These first seven chapters of this second letter mention this issue of affliction repeatedly. Numerous times he states this subject. In fact, as you were listening to the word read, perhaps you picked up on the fact that even in the first three, in the verses 3-7 of the opening chapter, the word comfort or its related term is used no less than 10 times. Clearly, Paul wants us to get the point that we serve a God who will help us, who does help us in any affliction, any trial, any period of mourning or grief, any sadness. This is the God you serve. The God who displays infinite love, a God whose love will never end, even as it had no beginning, it has no end. Before there was a mountain range, before there was creation, there was God's love for you. Demonstrated that love, of course, in giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrates that love further by giving us the promises and the hope, indeed himself, through his eternal Spirit, especially in times of great trial.
And so I want to show you that the Spirit is teaching us in these verses here given to us in this opening chapter, that in all of your afflictions, though they are ordered by God, we believe that He orders these things particularly and specifically for us, that in all of these afflictions, there is comfort from God and for His people. I'm going to show you that we're being taught here, not by the words of a man so much, but by the eternal Spirit Himself, that in all of our afflictions, though ordered by a sovereign God, a loving God, a God who works by His own providence, that there is comfort from Him as well and for His people. I'm going to consider these verses, though outlined somewhat synthetically. We're going to consider these verses in two headings this morning. First, we're going to consider this glorious blessing, and then we will consider the glorious comfort. A glorious blessing, we'll find that in verses 3 and 5, and then a glorious comfort, we'll see that in verse 4 of our text before us. Let's first consider this glorious blessing. Paul opens this letter to the church at Corinth in much the same way he opens every letter. In fact, most of his letters begin with language that is very similar as to what we have before us in the opening verse. He identifies himself as an apostle. They're writing or they're laboring with Timothy, a son in the faith. He puts before them who he is so that they might know who he is. They might know right up front who it is that's communicating these truths to them. It's very different, of course, in the way we write letters today. We typically write a letter and sign our name at the end of the letter. And if you're like me, there have been times when you've received a letter. People still write letters today, I think. I know with email and everything else, it's kind of gone by the wayside, but be that as it may, if you're like me, perhaps you've received a letter from someone you're not really sure who it is, so before you begin to read, you flip it over to see who it is. Now, in the first century, that wasn't a problem. The writer, the author, states his name up front. This author, the one who has recently even rebuked this same church for their sin, their waywardness, and many problems that they faced. The same man now writes to bring to them this blessing and this comfort, this hope that they were apparently experiencing in affliction and difficulty, and pen for all time now for us to receive and take hope in. It begins with this blessing the Father. You notice he says in verse 3 that he immediately, before he even begins to bring hope and comfort to the church at Corinth, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He begins with an act that we as afflicted people, if we are to use as we should and understand, an act that is given to us to help us in our afflictions and struggles in this world. He begins there with an act of praise to the God of heaven. He didn't jump in immediately to soothe the wounds of the Corinthian church. He begins by ascribing praise to the God that he will later state is the God of comfort and mercy. He understood, as we understand, that this blessing of God or this praising of God is required by us as a duty. It's one of the reasons why we gather on the Lord's Day, isn't it? We don't just gather to hear the word preached, although in the Reformed tradition that is certainly at the very center, the very heartbeat of the worship. We gather to praise God. We gather to sing. We gather to ascribe to Him glory and strength and honor and power. We gather to give him all that he is worthy of. It is indeed our duty, but it is not merely a duty. It is good for us to do so in the presence of other people. You might wonder, why? Why can't we just stay home and sing the same hymns that are in the bulletin? And the reason is, at least one of those reasons, is precisely because you do not know, my friends, the struggles that your brothers and sisters are experiencing right now in this room, this minute, in music, the ascribing of praise to God, to hear the voices, the collective voices of God's people singing the praise to God as a way of uplifting the spirits of those who are downtrodden. As their minds and their hearts are elevated to a place that they weren't before they walked into this building. That's why it is such an egregious sin and an act not of love for neighbor to absent oneself from this great privilege. It's a duty that reminds us that we need to hear the singing of our brothers and sisters, especially in times of struggle and difficulty, that it might stir our minds to think of all the good benefits that we receive from God. All of them. We don't merely sing and praise the God of heaven and let the words just aimlessly run across our minds as we sing, that we might move to the next element of worship. No, we're to think on them. Meditate upon them. Allow them to remind us, to stir us toward affection of this God who is described by Paul as the God of comfort and the God of mercy. This is the reason he sets before us, doesn't he, when he says there as he begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts." Paul could have said any number of things right here about God. He could have said the God of wrath who gets angry with sin, will never sweep it under the rug. The God who holds men accountable for their waywardness and their poor decisions. The God who is thrice holy. No, he doesn't do that, does he? As a good pastor, he's mindful of the struggle of the Corinthian church. And the Spirit, as the ultimate pastor, is mindful of the struggles of the church universal. And Paul here gives to us these reasons that he is to be praised, he is to be adored, and he is to be worshipped because he is indeed the Father of mercy, God of all comfort. Now, these are academic terms, I realize, to most of us. We know instinctively, I think, if we've been raised within the confines of the church, that God is merciful and God is comforting to people. Perhaps we know it too well. What I mean by that is that we take it for granted. We somehow think not as highly, we don't think as highly about those truths as we ought. We rarely spend time meditating upon these facts as Paul gives them to us. But we do know that Scripture is clear that God is a God of mercy. He has not given to you what you deserve. Even in your affliction, you're still here. Maybe mourning or grieving, but it is certainly not what you deserve. For what is it that we all deserve? You and me both, all of us. His condemnation, his displeasure. But in Christ, he pours out his mercy upon undeserving people. And in Psalm 86 and verse 5 we read, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving." He forgives sin, quick to do so, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. It's a prayer of David. Daniel chapter 9, a chapter that highlights the very prayer of Daniel for his people as they were exiled in Babylon. He says in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. It's interesting how he places those two issues right alongside one another, that even in the rebellion of the people, Daniel can say with all the integrity that a man can muster based on the authority of all that he knows about the God of heaven, that he is merciful and forgiving. Later we read in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. It's one of those minor prophets that are sometimes hard to find in a sermon, but I did find it. Micah 7:18, we read there, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but because he delights in steadfast love. I was reading a sermon this week from Gerhardus Voss in which he had a passage, a section of his sermon that struck me in ways I haven't been moved in that way in a long time. As he was unpacking the mercy of God, as explained from Ephesians chapter 2, and as he highlights that God's mercy is really rooted in a love for his people that never ends, as it has never started. There was never a moment in the mind of God in which he was not going to love you. And he expresses that love, doesn't he, in his merciful acts, even in times of difficulty, in times of affliction. But not only is he a God of mercy, he is a God of comfort. And he brings that comfort to bear upon the lives of his church in many different ways. He brings it through the fellowship of the saints. He brings it through the preached word. He brings it through the prayers of God's people. I remember commenting when I was in seminary, when I was going through a particular difficult time health-wise, when things were very unknown and no doctor could explain what was wrong. I remember thinking and hearing from friends who would say they're praying for me and wondering what it would have been like had they not been praying. Would it have been worse? Would it have been more difficult? Speculation indeed, of course, but we should never dismiss the means in which God brings to his church, brings to you, though afflicted, to help you through it, to show his comfort, to express his grace and his kindness. Too often we take these things for granted. We ought not do that. We ought to remember that God often does those things, that he might help to soothe the wound, to help in the struggle, to ease the trial, whatever it may be. It's one of the great benefits, isn't it, of being numbered among a local body of believers, a family, blood-bought, thicker than your own human family. It's one of the glorious hope. It's a glorious help as we move through this world in the face of all affliction. This mercy, this comfort that comes from this God that we bless and praise, itself a comfort and mercy, can only come really and truly when we consider deeply the next phrase in Paul's praise that he offers here in this opening chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessing the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul includes himself as he pens this letter. The pronouns are clear, they're obvious, as he refers not only to the church at Corinth and to the church universal as time carries on, but also to himself. That is to say that he is talking to believers. He himself a follower of Christ, and many in the church of Corinth themselves followers of Christ. Why is it then, therefore, that the Father himself can bring comfort and mercy to wayward people, stiff-necked, troubled, striving under affliction and trial? How is it that he can do this? He does it because we as followers of Christ are united to him in Christ. The Father who gave us his Son, his beloved Son, is the means by which he is able then, therefore, as the thrice holy God of heaven pours out his kindness to us. One might argue that it is the quintessential demonstration of his love and goodness in giving to you a one you don't deserve. He in eternity past determined to send his Son that he might rescue sinners from themselves, but not merely to rescue us from ourselves, but to give us life and life more abundantly, to bring to us hope and peace in time of struggle, because he himself struggled, knowing that we live in a sin-wrecked world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he is our Lord, and because he is our Savior, we are reminded throughout the corpus of the New Testament especially that as he suffered, as he underwent affliction, as he mourned the death of his friend in John 11, as he underwent all of these things, we too will as well. We share in those things. We share in his sufferings, because we live in a world that has fallen and ruined. Death was never part of the divine order, in that, don't brand me a heretic here, but in that death came because of our sin. Affliction and sickness and sufferings of this life is because of our sin. Christ, who knew no sin, suffered himself. And we, as united to him, then therefore suffer with him in this world. We live in a fallen world. We are subjected to those things, even as a redeemed people. But it is through Christ, it is through him, that the Father then is able. He gives. He shows forth in clarity his love, his kindness, his comfort, his mercy to sinners. Imagine a life without Christ, if you can. Imagine moving through your day without the hope of your elder brother, without the hope of the promises that are yes and amen in him. And without him, there would be no hope, no promise, no comfort, no mercy. Instead, you and I, we would be a people to be pitied, with no hope in the world at all. But because we are united to him as his people, we have all the hope that we could ever need. What is the result of this union? As Paul here grants it to us, there's a flow of mercy to sinners. The promise to God's children, they are yes and amen in Christ. I don't know if Isaiah was thinking of the Savior when he penned these words. It's hard to know. But in Isaiah 43, we read of this flow of mercy that God gives to sinners. I've said before, perhaps from this pulpit, that this is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. They're all great, but this one just seems to well, stir emotion in me that maybe other chapters should, but don't. Listen to the words of Isaiah 43, just the first few verses, where we read as God himself is speaking, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. Are you in affliction, trial, mourning, grieving? Fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Why? Why is this all true? "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because," and these are the words that are just, they confound the mind of any rational man, "because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." This is the God of heaven speaking. He does this to us through the work of his Son. As we are united to him, the flow of mercy is unabated. It flows every day to our weary souls and our weary minds and whatever matter and circumstance we find ourselves. This flow of comfort by the Father to his adopted children. At one time, you and I, we were alienated from this mercy, justly deserving his displeasure. But through the saving work of the Spirit, he adopts us into his very family, treats you and me as sons and daughters of the Most High, and he treats us with an eternal favor and an eternal love, even when things are hard, and especially perhaps when they are most hard. There's a flow of mercy and comfort that leads in, without question, to the ultimate hope that every Christian has. Theologians describe it as the beatific vision. Put a different way, it's glorification. These afflictions that we experience, the death of family and friends and loved ones, the hardships of this life, all of it, though real, they are really but brief when we consider them in the face of eternity. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this in 2 Corinthians 4. These momentary light afflictions, he calls them, are being used by the God of mercy and comfort to make us ready for a greater weight of glory. I heard one elderly woman say one time that if we weren't ever afflicted, we wouldn't look forward to heaven. Maybe she's right. Seems that she is. Even as Paul, later in the same letter in 2 Corinthians 11, tells us these afflictions that he calls light and momentary. What are they? I suggest that none of them you've experienced. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, maybe you've had that, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Wow, Paul. That's some life. How does he respond to it? Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who was made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. This same Paul that brings comfort to the church at Corinth earlier in the letter says that these things are all being designed that we might appreciate and might be ready even for a greater weight of glory. We know enough about heaven, I think, to know that there, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more afflictions, no more death, no more pain, no more financial ruin, no more hardships between family and friends, no more divorce. But it wouldn't be heaven if we were not prepared to behold he who suffered most for us. Even there, we will see proof of his suffering. The very wounds in his hands and his feet, there for us to behold for all of eternity, that we might see that through affliction, in the God of comfort and mercy comes glory. All from that. This is the blessed or glorious blessing, but then there's the glorious comfort. As Paul highlights it for us there, just in verse 4, when he says, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul says there's comfort in affliction. It comes from the Father of mercy and goodness. What is easy to miss here is that he qualifies, as it were. He describes this affliction. How does he describe it? He describes it with that simple little tiny word, all our afflictions. In other words, from small to great to everything in between, God is a ready, present help in whatever it is. While it is certainly true that life in this life, pain and sorrow are part and parcel of our pilgrimage, we have the truth that God comforts his children in affliction. When I was a boy, one of the things that I was petrified, scared me to death, doesn't so much now. When I became a man, I put away childish things. When I was a child, I was afraid, very much so, of lightning storms. I would quiver in my bed. I would cry. I would frustrate my father, my earthly father, to no end, because he had a difficult time understanding why that bothered me so much, but it did. The only comfort I could find in those times was to run and jump in my parents' bed. The storm was still raging. The lightning was still coming through the windows. But I had a sense of comfort in it. Why? Because I was with my parents. And more to the point of this text, I was with my father. You have a Father in heaven who is way better at this than any earthly father ever could be. He comforts us in times of trial and difficulty. We are to run to him, plead his promise to us, because God is good and does good to his people. And what he has said he would do for you, he does. We have the comfort of our assurance in Christ. We are his child. We should pray that way. Father, I am your son. Bless me, Father, even me. We have the blessing of a high priest who lived in our shoes, who walked in our skin, and was made to partake in the sufferings of this life. We appeal through his name as the great high priest who knows what it is like to suffer in all ways that we do. There's comfort in the affliction, but there's also then, therefore, as Paul states it, through that comfort, then you too are being prepared to comfort others in their afflictions. Our calling in affliction is to look to minister to those who are in affliction. Who knows best? When you understand what it is like, when you feel their pain because you yourself have felt that pain, when you have that trial or that struggle, how many people do you know that have even uttered those words, you don't know what it is like, it has never happened to you before? And in some sense, they're right. We try to sympathize, but we can't because we've never done it. We empathize with them. But as we are afflicted in this world, and as God brings that hope of the gospel to bear upon us and lift us up out of the doldrums of our existence, we then too can look to others. As Paul does himself here for the Corinthian church as one who suffered, and can bring hope to them in whatever it is they are suffering. God comforts us often through the use of godly friends. In the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul elsewhere talks about us being one body. When one hurts, we hurt. When one weeps, we weep. When they rejoice, we rejoice. We are able to sympathize with the afflictions of others as those who have been afflicted. We are able then, therefore, to be better prepared to carry their burden and to bring their needs before God. You pray for the burdens of your brothers and sisters in this church. Do you want them to pray for yours? And so, not only does God comfort us in affliction, he uses that we might then therefore be an instrument of God to comfort others in their affliction. There are four ways, as we conclude, to lay hold of the comfort of God in affliction. Much of this I've already said. I won't belabor the points. Reflect again on the immeasurable grace of God displayed toward you as a son or daughter of the Most High. I don't mean give a passing thought to it. I mean meditate on it. Ask yourself, where would I be today if not for the infinite mercy of God? Second, meditate on the sufferings of the Savior. He did not deserve any of them, but he willingly underwent those trials for you and me. In this reflection, consider that all your sufferings are designed to one glorious end, to be like him. Third, meditate and memorize the passages in the Bible, the promises that God has given to you. Pray through them often, especially in times of trial. Count on them. God is not a God who can lie. And finally, realize that the comfort you think is what you need may not be the comfort that God is pleased to grant. He knows your frame. He knows that you're but dust. He knows what you and I need more than we do. But he has promised to comfort us regardless. So as we think about these matters in the life of this church and your lives, afflictions that you may be in that no one knows about but you, We, as I did as a child, we run to our Father of mercy and kindness. Until we go to be with the Lord, we will find unexpected and sore providences touching our lives. It cannot be otherwise, for the servant is not greater than his master. But though we might well be hard pressed on every side, we are never crushed. Though we might well be perplexed, we are never in despair. Even if we are persecuted, we are never abandoned. God will not exempt you, his beloved child, from tears or pains, but he will be with you and in you every step of the way, bringing the infinite resources of the Godhead graciously to sustain you and make you more than conqueror. He who is promised is faithful. He is where faith casts its anchor. It casts it in the undeniable faithfulness. The God of comfort and the Father of mercy displayed to us through his precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God that we can run to in times of hardship and trial, in times of grief and sadness. You know our frame. You know how weak we are. We are thankful. You have not left us to ourselves. You carry us along. You offer to us yourself. You've given us your Son. And so grant to us a greater zeal to lean wholly upon you, to cast our anchor of faith in you, our God who can never fail. May you help us. Be merciful to us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.